Morning, everybody. Do keep that passage open if you can. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for your presence here by your Spirit, and we long that we might know him at work amongst us this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I wonder whether you've ever thought about this question. How would I cope if I lost everything? I mean, there are certain things, aren't there, which give us a feeling of security, a sense of normality. Maybe it's sort of going out to work each day, and that makes life normal. Perhaps it's our friends, family around us, or the home that we've done some work on, or maybe our health. You know, certain things in life that give us a sense of life's okay, provided I have that. It feels safe, it feels normal when they're in place, and perhaps the prospect of losing them terrifies us. That's why perhaps when there are rumours of redundancy, we're anxious. Or when we have a health uncertainty, we're nervous. There are times when we feel fearful for somebody we love, and maybe even the start of this sermon has panicked you already. The reason I want to start like this, though, is for this reason. Because it will give us a feeling for what the disciples are going through. They have invested everything in following Jesus. They've left home, they've left career, they've left everything to follow him. And he's been with them for 3 years, and they've gone on that roller coaster that Steve mentioned earlier, except lasting for 3 years. You know, great moments, miracles, crowds rushing to hear Jesus. Low moments when there are rumors of plots against Jesus. 3 incredibly intense years following him. And now he says this to them. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. You've given up everything for me. We've been together for 3 years, and now I'm off. Now I'm leaving you, and you cannot come with me. And you can begin to understand Peter's response in verse 37. Lord, why can't I follow you? I'll lay down my life for you. Lord, I'm not going to let you go. I'd rather die than let you go because I've given up everything for you. And suddenly everything is about to be torn away from them. Everything they've had for 3 years, it's gone. And you can understand the sort of slight sense of nervousness and trauma. But twice in this chapter, Jesus will say to them, do not let your hearts be troubled. It's there in verse 1, and it's there in verse 27 as well. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You're about to lose me. You're about to lose everything that you've lived for the past 3 years. But don't let your hearts be troubled. You don't have to be anxious about it. Now, I want us to consider this morning why that's the case. You know, why is it the case that these people can lose everything and yet not be troubled about it? This section is really important in John's Gospel. At one level, this is Jesus preparing the disciples for his death, which is less than 24 hours away. But it's also the section where Jesus prepares his disciples for life after his departure completely. Think about it, what Jesus has in front of him is the first church. You know, the first group of disciples who will form the church that is still around 2,000 years later. And what he's saying is this, it is possible for you to go on without me in a way that your hearts are at peace. And that is going to be the foundation for how the first church will work. Actually, one of the reasons these disciples are enabled to change the world, which they do, is that they're going to face the most intense suffering with a sense of peace in their hearts. And we're going to see this morning how they do that. How they can have untroubled hearts when they're about to lose everything. And the main headline is this. Jesus saying, believe in me. How can you lose everything, yet have untroubled hearts? Believe in me. Verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. These disciples, they believe in God. There's no question about that. But Jesus is saying, believe in me. Trust me. Again, you'll get it coming up in verse 11. Believe me, he says. verse 12, whoever believes in me. And that's the essential message. You're about to lose everything, but don't let your hearts be troubled. Instead, trust me. Now, I wonder how you react to that. To be honest, my guess is if political leaders say something like, trust me, to us, we tend to ask the question, what are you hiding? And so the question for us today is this, why trust Jesus? Why is believing in Jesus the answer to the anxiety of our hearts? Three things I want us to notice. Here's the first. Trust Jesus as the way to the Father's house. Trust Jesus as the way to the Father's house. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? Jesus is going away, and he's going away to the Father's house to prepare a place for the disciples. It's the place where God lives. It's heaven, if you like. That's where Jesus is going. And he's going away to prepare a place in heaven for his disciples. Now, I always wrestled a bit with that image. Purely coincidentally, I was speaking on this passage at Oxford Brookes Christian Union this week. And I sort of imagine this. You know, is Jesus saying heaven is a bit like a kind of student house? And so he needs to go away and prepare a place for them by doing lots of cleaning. You know, this sort of Father's house is full of sort of bicycles in the corridor. Nobody's done any washing up for 3 months. And so Jesus needs to go away to kind of prepare it, to do a bit of cleaning in it so that it's fit for human habitation. Is that what Jesus is saying? Is he busy kind of plumping up the cushions at the moment to sort of prepare a place for, so that when we get there, it'll be nice and comfortable? Is that what he's saying? Disappointingly, probably not, actually. Jesus is saying, actually, my going away is the means by which you will get to heaven. So I need to die. Because actually, if I don't die for your sins, you're never going to be pure enough to get to heaven. I need to rise again. Because only then will you get to heaven beyond death, because somebody needs to defeat death. I need to ascend to heaven, because actually, I'm going to be the pioneer. I'm going to be the first human being in heaven. I don't know whether you realize that Jesus is about to be the first human being in heaven. He's going to be the pioneer, bringing people behind him. I'm going away. I'm going there so that you can come after me, so that one day we will be reunited. Either when I return or when you die, we will be in the same place together ultimately. In the Father's house, I'm going to prepare a place for you, which means the separation that we have is only temporary. Because one day, I will come down to take my people to be with me, and we will be reunited. Can you begin to see why this is dealing with the trouble in the disciples' hearts? Jesus is going away. They're about to lose him, but one day, they will be reunited. And I want to say that is the truth that calms troubled hearts today. Steve mentioned the home week taking place in the university earlier this week. And I was reflecting back on perhaps the main sort of event meeting in a student context that is sort of most etched on my memory. It was actually a number of years ago over in Cambridge. And again, like the home meetings this week, it was helping people to explore the Christian faith. Actually, as it happens, Rico, who we had yesterday, was speaking at the meeting. But also speaking was a lady named Laura Howarth. Laura was a colleague of mine. We worked at UCCF together. She was in her mid-30s, and she was dying. She actually died within a year of that meeting. And I will never forget the atmosphere. She said, I'm dying, but I know where I'm going, and it's okay. And a non-Christian sitting next to me saying, I've never heard anything like that in my life. And that's the difference Jesus going to heaven makes. That promise. That promise that means Christians can have untroubled hearts, because we know where we're going. There is a heaven to which we can look forward, and nothing can take it away. And so the reassurance to the disciples is, there is a heaven, and I will be there, and we will be together in the Father's house. But here's the question, how can you be sure? How can you be sure that there is a way to heaven? Jesus says, verse 4, you know the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas says, well, really? Thomas says, verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Lord, what are you talking about? You know, we don't even know what this Father's house is, let alone the way to get there. Jesus, what are you talking about? How do we get to this place? And then Jesus comes back with one of his most famous statements, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus is the truth. He's the truth about God. He's the truth about heaven. He's the truth about life beyond death. He is the life. He's the only one who can give life. But probably the main emphasis in that statement is he is the way, because that's the issue they're talking about at the moment. What is the way to heaven? What is the way to the Father's house? I am, Jesus says. I am the way to heaven. I am the way to the Father's house. That's why the command makes sense. Believe in me. Trust me. Because I'm the way to get there. I'm the way to the Father's house. Now, if you think about it, that really is quite shocking. Because pretty much every other religion, and to be candid, certain forms of Christianity, we'll emphasize the way to heaven are certain things that we do. So how do you get to heaven? Well, through good deeds, through, I don't know, taking grannies across the road, irrespective of whether they want to go or not. You know, it's that kind of thing. You know, we get to heaven by doing as many good things as possible. Or I guess in other areas, it would be religious rituals. How can you be sure of paradise? Well, through going on pilgrimages or going to various religious services and so on. Pretty much every other philosophy will say, what's the way to heaven? It'll be our good deeds or our religious rituals. And Jesus says, it's me. It's just me. I'm the way to get there. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Indeed, he'll get even more explicit. No one comes to the Father except through me. It is me, and it is only me. You can't get to heaven through any personal effort. You can't get to heaven through any religious ritual. You can't get to heaven through any other leader or philosopher. I am the way. It is me and only me. In many ways, this is one of those passages which sounds deeply offensive. Certainly one of those passages which means you can't write Jesus off as a nice moral teacher. One of the questions that all human beings have to face is this. What do you make of Jesus? It's occasionally worth lobbing that question out to somebody who perhaps we're beginning to talk to about religious things. What do you make of Jesus? Because my guess is most human beings haven't thought about it very much. Actually, Rico mentioned the statistic yesterday. It's around about a fifth of people in this country believe that Jesus never actually existed. He's a mythological figure, which historically is crazy. But then if people do believe in Jesus' existence, they tend to go for good teacher, kind man, and so on. And again, it simply doesn't work. Because actually a nice teacher would probably say something like this, how do you get to heaven? Well, love each other. Do good to each other. That's how you get to heaven. That's what basic moral people say today. Oh, we just need to love each other a little bit more. No nice moral teacher says, I am. Just follow me. Trust in me. That's the way you get to heaven. You can't dismiss him as a nice moral teacher. But frankly, he says other stuff which is so wise and so helpful that you can't dismiss him as an arrogant fool either. I want to say the best evidence means you come to this conclusion. The best conclusion is the one that fits the evidence, that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the way to the Father's house. He is the way to heaven. And actually, I want us to have confidence in this. Because if you think about it, it makes sense. How are human beings going to get to God? How are we going to get to God when he's so much greater, so much faster, so much beyond our comprehension? No human being can ever get up to reach God. Our only hope is that he comes down. That's our only hope, actually, is if God comes down. That's the only way we're going to reach up to heaven. And there is no other human being alive who has both claimed to be God and given convincing evidence for it. I mean, there's plenty of madmen who said, I'm God, but they've never given any convincing evidence. Whereas Jesus uniquely is the one who both says, I am God come down to earth, and gives evidence for it. And so to say he is uniquely the way is not a crazy thing to say. It makes sense of the evidence. Likewise, actually, the only way we can get to heaven is if somebody purifies us from our sin. And again, the only person who has both claimed to do that and actually given evidence for it is Jesus. Nobody else has made that claim or gone to their death for other people. You see, this is a claim that makes sense of the evidence, that Jesus uniquely is the one who's come down to reveal God and who has died to give us access to God. This is true. Jesus is uniquely the way to heaven. Now, as Christians, we do need to be careful as to how we present that. To be honest, when Christians talk about this, it can often turn into a kind of, well, we're right and everybody else is wrong. And frankly, that's not massively attractive, nor is it massively humble. And so I want to say, as we talk about this, what we're saying is this. You know, I, as a human being, I'm very, very aware of my limitations. I know I can't get to God. My mind isn't big enough. I'm not pure enough. I cannot get to God. But what I have found is that I have everything I need in Jesus. And I've become convinced that there is nobody else like him. That's what we're saying. We're not boasting we're right. We're saying, I found everything I need in Jesus, and he claims to be unique. Do you see the slight difference? We're not boasting about ourselves here. We're saying it's all about him and what he claims. Jesus is uniquely the way to heaven. And that is the path to having untroubled hearts. Because in the end, my place in the Father's house, my place in heaven, when ultimately that comes down into a new earth, my place is dependent on him, and it's not dependent on me. It's not dependent on how stable my emotions are. It's not dependent on how my Christian life is going. It is dependent on him. It's what we've sung. In Christ alone, my hope is found. My hope is solid, secure, because it is based on him. And everything else can go. But my place in heaven cannot be taken away for as long as Jesus will not be taken away. And so I'm completely secure in him, which is why the call this morning is believe in him. Trust him. Yeah, maybe for the umpteenth time, maybe you're a Christian, but you know, there's feelings of anxiety and insecurity coming in. Actually, the call this morning is trust Jesus. Don't look at yourself, look at him. Put your trust in him. Or maybe even be the call for the first time. Maybe as you think about the fact that one day we'll all die, the call is trust him, because Jesus is the only way we get to heaven. Trust Jesus as the way to the Father's house. But actually, there's more to say here. Trust Jesus as the way to know God. Trust Jesus as the way to know God. Because actually, as you work through the passage, there is a slight shift that takes place. Because we move from a location to a person. So the emphasis in the first bit is my Father's house. And then if you notice, by the time we get to verse 7 or verse 6 even, Jesus is talking about coming to the Father. So verse 7, if you really knew me, know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on you do know him and have seen him. Do you understand the basic claim? If you know Jesus, you know God. If you know Jesus, you know God. Now, Philip is quite excited about that, but he gets completely the wrong end of the stick. Jesus, you can show us God. That's exciting. Please do it. You know, come on, Philip. You said you can show us. Come on, Jesus. You said you can show us God. So come on, show us God. And Jesus says, don't you realize, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. You don't need me to show you God now because I've been doing it for 3 years. All that I've done has been showing you God. When I've spoken, It's been God speaking when I've been acting. It's been God acting. To see me is to know God. Verse 10, don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? Jesus is saying, I am inextricably joined to the Father. I am joined to God. And so to see me is to see God. Philip, don't you realize God is slightly more complex than you realize? The Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Do you see? God is more than one person. He, at least here, is the Father and Jesus, and we'll see the Spirit next week. You know, God is at least two persons, actually three, but in this passage it's two persons, Father and Jesus. And the point is this, they're not two rival gods. You know, people could be alarmed, whoa, we've got the Father, we've got Jesus going on here. What if they fall out? Is the world in danger? But no, they're joined together. The Father's in me and I'm in the Father. They're inextricably linked. And so to see me, Jesus says, is to see the Father. Now, I want to say that although that is hugely complex, it is wonderful for at least two reasons. It means that God is loving relationship at his very core. It means that God is loving relationship at his very core. And it means that Jesus has perfectly revealed God to us. If you've seen me, Jesus says, you've seen God. Now again, on the lips of anybody else, that would be a wild claim, but Jesus gives the evidence to back it up. Believe me, verse 11, when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. The works, the miracles attested by eyewitnesses, Jesus' words, they all back up Jesus' claim. And again, the call is to believe in him and trust him. To see Jesus is to see God. Now, this is pretty familiar to most of us, but I wonder whether you realize this is massive. Because some of the biggest questions facing human beings are this. Is there a God, and what is he like? Yeah, it's still sort of the way people define themselves, don't they? They either believe in God or they're atheists. It's still a question that defines a human being. Is there a God, and what is he like? And it's why sometimes perhaps people, when they're going through particular difficulties, they may not be Christians, will utter a sort of voice into the air, God, if you're out there, help me. Because it's this big issue, is there a God and what is he like? And Jesus says, my coming to earth has answered those two questions. Is there a God? Yes. I'm it. I'm him. To see me is to see God. The evidence that there's a God is that he's come down to earth. What is God like? He is exactly like me. You want to know what God is like? Look at me. That's what he's saying. It's the biggest thing in the world. Is there a God and what is he like? Look at me. Because anyone who's seen me has seen God. Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. And that is vital for us as Christians to grasp. What is God like? He is exactly like Jesus. This might reuse the theologian who puts it so helpfully. There is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus. And so you want to know what God is like? Well, read the Gospels. See how Jesus relates to people. Listen to his teaching. That is what God is like. Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. And again, actually to believe that is to come to this place of untroubled hearts. You know, I know as we go through difficulties in life, it can throw us into a place of confusion. God, what are you like that this is going on? God, are you good? And the clear answer is this. What are you like? It's exactly like Jesus. And he is good. Oh, he is so good. We need to grasp that because I think in our minds, often as Christians, we do a bit of a kind of double think. I was having a conversation with a friend of mine this week. We're both pastors. And both of us were confessing that in perhaps days off, we sometimes struggle to relate to God, to sort of think, okay, I still need to be relating to God even though I'm not at work. And rather than just saying we need to stop that, we just ask the question, okay, what lies behind that? Why do we struggle with that? And we sort of threw it around for a moment. We're just beginning to ask, is it because we've forgotten that God's good? You know, we relate to God as part of work, but not because he's good to relate to. It's almost a duty we ought to relate to God. Is that what's got into our thinking? And then we're sort of thinking, well, hang on. You wouldn't have to tell people you really ought to spend time with Jesus, you know. Well, why would you ever think that? Because he's so good. I was just left thinking, actually, is my image of God different from my image of Jesus? And Jesus says, anyone who's seen me has seen God. Oh, he's so good, so wise, so loving, so kind, so generous, so completely what we need. And to know Jesus is to know God. It's the relationship that we are made for as human beings. We're made to know our Creator, and through Jesus, it is possible. You know, I mentioned earlier the danger of making sort of arrogant comments, we're right, everybody else is wrong. But let me make what will sound like an arrogant comment that I really think we should make. I can stand here this morning and say this, I know God. It's an astonishing thing, isn't it? I know God. Because of Jesus, I know God. I know the one who made me. And nothing will ever take that away, because for as long as I have Jesus, I know God. And it's what I'm made for. It's what you're made for. And it's the greatest privilege in the world, and one day we'll actually see him. Oh, it's a glorious thing to be a Christian. And it's because of Jesus. Trust Jesus as the way to know God, because it's the great privilege that we have. Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. Lastly, trust Jesus as the way to do great works. I guess the disciples have been reassured at this point. Yeah, Jesus is going, but they will meet him again. Jesus is going, but because they know him, they know God. But maybe they had one last thing in their minds. I mean, let's be honest, for them, the last 3 years has been pretty exciting. You know, all kinds of things they've been involved in. And now Jesus is going away. They're probably thinking, isn't life going to get a little bit dull? You know, are we going to go back fishing? Is it all going to be a little bit boring? Is that the future? What's going to happen to all of that? Well, Jesus says this in verse 12. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. Well, what on earth does that mean? Because let's be honest, on the face of it, it sounds ludicrous. I mean, Jesus has recently raised Lazarus from the dead. Anybody want to claim they've raised a couple of people from the dead? I mean, that would be greater. Any claims for that around the room? But Jesus says you're going to do greater things than him. What on earth does that mean? What is Jesus talking about? Can I say it can't mean that? Because even John, as he was recording it in the gospel, would have known that sounded ludicrous. You know, he would have thought this was Jesus on an off day. Let me just forget that he said that. You know, it can't mean that, because it would have sounded ludicrous and he'd have taken it out. What's going on? The clue is actually something that Jesus says earlier in John chapter 5, where he uses this phrase, greater works. And he talks about it in terms of the work of giving people spiritual life. That's what he talks about in John 5. The greatest work is life being given to people. And what Jesus is saying is, after I've gone away, you will be involved in a greater giving of life than happened when I was on earth. And that is actually completely true. Because if you think about it, at this moment, Jesus has got about 11 people in front of him. There are slightly more than 11 Christians in the world at the moment. And it's because after Jesus has gone, this greater work of giving life to people continues and expands. And Jesus says, that's the work that you are going to be involved in. And it's a great work that happens. It's why, as a church, we've been praying for home this week. It's why, as a church, we're talking about planting. It's why we keep talking about Christianity Explored courses, because actually Jesus calls his people who believe in him to continue to be involved in this great work of giving life to people all over the world. And Jesus says it's going to happen because I'm going to the Father. Now, more on this next week, but we'll see next week that when Jesus goes to the Father, he pours out his Spirit. And the great thing about the Spirit being poured out is that the presence of Jesus is no longer localized. You know, when he's earth, Jesus is where he is physically. When the Spirit's poured out, Jesus is all over the place, which is why spiritual life comes all over the place. And so Jesus is saying to the disciples, you're going to be involved in a great work of life being given around the world through the Spirit. Through us, the Spirit of Jesus gives life to people all over the place. And as we do that, as the disciples did that, it's with access to his power, verse 13. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Now, again, that can't be read in a ludicrous manner. That promise is within two boundaries, in my name. So it's as we pray as Jesus does that there's a promise. And it's a promise that God might be glorified. And as we saw last week, I think, God is often glorified through suffering. So this can't be a sort of random prayer that all suffering would be taken away. No, this is a prayer in connection with what we've looked at. That as we go about Jesus' work, that life would come to people throughout the world, we pray, Lord, won't you do this? Lord, won't you be at work in this way? We need you. Lord, help us in this great mission. And I want to say it comes true. Because actually when Jesus said this, let's say he was talking to 11 people in a room in Jerusalem. And today there are billions of people around the world praising Jesus. Jesus' work has continued, empowered by the Spirit, in answer to people's prayers. And so the disciples don't need to think our best years are behind us. You know, those years with Jesus, they were great. Then we were doing stuff that mattered. Now we're not. Now Jesus is saying, as you believe in me, you're about to open up the greatest work of your life, even after I've gone. As spiritual life is given to people around the world. As you're involved even in a greater way than I was in doing that work. And so for us today, you know, as I've talked to young people who we've baptized recently, they've said one of the key moments was what that Sunday school teacher said to me. Don't you realize you're involved in the ongoing work of Jesus? That's a massive privilege. You know, some of you students through the roller coaster this week have invited friends along and they've heard the gospel. Don't you realize you're involved in the ongoing work of Jesus? You know, as you seek to live for Jesus at work and you just pray, Lord, please just give me a natural opportunity just to mention you. Don't you realize by the Spirit you're involved in that ongoing work of Jesus, even greater ways, he says, than when I was on earth? Which means we have the amazing privilege of being involved in wonderful work that is well worth doing. So don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let your hearts be troubled as though life is without purpose or without meaning. Because actually, even if everything were taken away, you'd still have a place in heaven because of Jesus. You would still be able to say, I know God, and you would still have worthwhile eternal work to be involved in. I tell you, it is a glorious thing to be a Christian. It is a wonderful thing that comes as we believe in Jesus, so that we know that our eternity is secure, our present is secure as we know God, and life on earth is full of work well worth doing. It is a wonderful thing to believe in Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we want to trust in you and believe in you. We thank you so much that our place in heaven, in that heaven that'll come down to populate a new earth, we thank you that our place is secure, not based on anything we do, but is securely based on you. And we're so thankful for the security that gives us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can stand here today and say we know you, that we have a relationship with the creator of the universe because of Jesus. And we're so thankful for that. So now, Lord, please help us to do greater works than you. Please help us to be involved as your Spirit works through us in bringing life to people around the world, we pray. What a privilege to be involved in that. We ask for your help because we need it. But Lord, send us out on work that's worth doing, we pray. For your name's sake. Amen.